Last week, as we ended chapter 3, we witnessed the baptism of Jesus. And this is the first account Lucas had of the Trinity altogether. We see the Holy Spirit coming down as a dove. We see Jesus, and we hear the voice of God. Sometimes when you're at the museum, it's amazing to see all the pictures that people paint with religious themes. And recently, I was in a museum, and I saw a picture of that moment that was so beautifully portrayed, of the dove and the sky open and Christ being baptized. What a picture God gives us in that story. And we also heard the words, "You are my son, whom I love, and with you I am well pleased." So the word son is really a public declaration that this is God's son, Jesus the Messiah. So Jesus is beginning his earthly ministry now, and he is age 30. And I looked up the significance of 30 because there's other times in the Bible you'll see a man starts a special work for the Lord at age 30. So in Numbers 4:3, it says, this is about when they had the tabernacle, list all the men between the ages of 30 and 50 who are eligible to serve in the tabernacle. So next, we have listed his genealogy, and the New American Standard Bible translates, he was the son, so it was thought, of Joseph, which I thought, that's an interesting thing. So if you think about it in your human sense, when someone tells you, I love you, I am very pleased with you, and we're related, and what do you think your response would be? Mine would be, I'm in. I will be well taken care of and maybe even have some preferential treatment. So, but what happens to Jesus? Let's read Luke 4:1-13. And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days. And when they were ended, he was hungry. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone." And the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time and said to him, "To you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I will give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, this will all be yours." And Jesus said, "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." And then the devil took him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you. And on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot upon a stone." And Jesus answered him and said, "It is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." And when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. So we learn the Holy Spirit had descended upon Jesus at his baptism. And he is filled with the Spirit, it says. And the Holy Spirit, in the will of God, has led Jesus into the desert. And he's in the desert, hot, dry wilderness, all alone, fasting for 40 days. And I know in your lesson you see that link between the 40 years wandering the desert and these 40 days that Jesus was there. Jesus is led not by still waters, but he is led into a long and difficult time of testing. And who is there? Who's the only person there? It is the devil. We also call him Satan, Lucifer. You've heard him by many names. So when I was preparing today, I thought to myself, who is the devil? I got to take this seriously. This is an important part of Scripture. So I looked in Scripture. And on the back of your outline, I've listed a lot of the Scripture where I found this information. So don't feel you have to like write down every reference I'm giving. But he was an angel. So he was created by God, and he was cast out of heaven because he rebelled against God. He became proud, and he desired to be like God. And this arrogance led to his rebellion, and he was ultimately expelled from heaven by God, along with other angels who were choosing to follow him in an uprising against the Lord God Almighty. In Ezekiel, the prophecy is written about the king of Tyre, but it also includes these verses about Satan. Ezekiel 28, "You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created till wickedness was found in you. Through your widespread trade, you were filled with violence and you sinned. So I drove you in disgrace from the mount of God, and I expelled you, guardian cherub, from among the fiery stones. Your heart became proud on account of your beauty, and you corrupted your wisdom because of your splendor. So I threw you to the earth. I made a spectacle of you before kings. By your many sins and dishonest trade, you have desecrated your sanctuaries. So I made a fire come out of you, and it consumed you, and I reduced you to ashes on the ground in sight of all who were watching." And also in Isaiah 14, it is written, "How you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning sun, of the dawn. You have been cut down to the earth. You who have weakened the nations, but you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God, and I will sit on the mount of assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. Nevertheless, you will be thrust down to Sheol, to the recesses of the pit." That is what God says to Satan. As an angel, Satan walked on God's holy mountain. He was created by God, and he was anointed to serve God. And it says in Scripture he was a member of the cherubim. And that's one of the highest ranking angels there can be. Seraphim's the only thing above it, is what the commentator said. Isaiah 37:16 says, "God sits enthroned between the cherubim." That's how close Satan was to the Lord God Almighty. But the devil was not satisfied with the power and the gifts that God had given him. Instead, he wanted more. He wanted more. He became so consumed with pride over his God-given splendor that he became corrupt and violent. Instead of appreciating, it's beyond my understanding, what God had given him, he wanted more, and he became corrupt and violent. And then he schemed to be greater than God. And then he started a plot to assemble an army of angels to help him carry out his plan and overthrow the Lord God Almighty in the realms of heaven. And you can read about that in Revelation 12. So Satan's sin was one of pride. In rebelling against God and attempting to take from God the praise and glory that's reserved only for the Lord God Almighty, he wanted to take God's glory and honor. The Bible says pride goeth before a fall. Pride goeth before a fall. And what are the things God hates? Proverbs 6:16-19 says seven different things. Haughty eyes, which is pride, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that run rapidly to evil, a false witness who utters lies, and one who spreads strife among the brothers. God hates those things, and pride is number one on the list. Pride in the biblical sense refers to being so obsessed with yourself that your mind never turns to God and your heart never seeks him. Psalm 10:4 says, "The wicked in the haughty pride of his countenance does not seek God at all. All of his thoughts are, there is no God." Pride is a sin that places our own desires above the will of God. I was thinking of a time in my life, my husband spoke a lot. I'm widowed, but my husband was an elder here, and he spoke a lot at so many different events and churches. And one year he was asked by the company he worked for, Northwestern Mutual Life, to speak at the annual meeting at this prayer breakfast. So he said, "Oh, what a great opportunity to share Christ with all these people who have a lot of worldly success." Because they were at this meeting. So when he got up, he talked about, you know, the things that God has gifted us with that have made us successful, and the need to realize a need for a relationship with Christ. And as I always talk about the ABCs of salvation, that we admit we're a sinner. That is the hardest thing for a lot of people who, with great pride, to do. Admit you're a sinner. B, believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sin. And C, confess your sins and commit your life to Jesus Christ. It is as simple as that. So he gave this wonderful talk, and when it was over, one of the very successful general agents who we knew and were praying for came up. He had taken notes about the talk, copious notes. You said this, and I read this, and then you said this Bible verse. But you know what? See here at the bottom what I've underlined? And he had written two words, pride and ego. He said, this is why I cannot do that ABC thing you talked about. Pride and ego. He knew how important it was for him to hold on to his pride and ego. That was more important than his eternity. And it just pierced our hearts in a way that was unbelievable. But also, he was really thinking, and he knew his issue. So he's 94 now, and I continue to pray for his salvation in Christ. He has not bent the knee, shall we say. But that pride and ego. So Satan's prideful scheme failed, though. He then realized he didn't have the power to directly take God's throne. So what do you think he did? He has set his sights on overpowering God in another way, by tempting God's children to abandon God. He ushered in humanity's first sin by tempting Adam and Eve with the sinful desire to be like God. That's what he did. He had plan B, C, D, E. He's got so many plans. And we will see later in this passage that one-third, 33% of the angels were thrown from heaven with him. It says in Revelation 12, 4 to 8, 9. He got a third of those people to believe him, to follow him in his evil plot. And these are the demons that the Bible describes. They are evil forces who can deceive. They're here on earth to torment. And they're here on earth to cause believers to do evil. Those are the demons that we read about in this scripture. So it's not just, he's not alone out there. A third of the angels were sent from heaven with him. And there's a lot of verses, it's a good study about the demons. But when Satan, remember in Luke 22, we'll read about how Satan will enter Judas to force him to betray Christ. So as believers, we've read all the way to the back of the book, so we know who wins in all of this. Satan and his demons will ultimately be cast, it says, into the lake of fire for all eternity. But until the end times, Satan remains a powerful being who aims to deceive us into severing our relationships with God and also severing our relationships with each other in hurtful, harsh ways. That's how he works. 1 Peter 5:8 says, Satan is a roaring lion prowling around looking for someone to devour. It also says in scripture, he's the prince of the power of the air. So this is his earthly kingdom, right? He tries to trick us into believing that what is right and wrong is a relative thing. Did he really say that? Is it that bad? Don't you think you could say that to him? I think it'd be okay if you went there and did that. That's not so bad. People do a lot worse. You're doing pretty good. You haven't killed anybody. You know, all of those little thoughts in your mind. He tries to trick us into believing that what is right and wrong is a relative thing, not absolute. But we know God promises to oppose the proud, he tells us in James, and to lift up the humble. I know I've spent a lot of extra time on Satan this morning, but I was just so struck. There's that word, the devil, and we move on. Who is the devil? Why should we? We need to be aware of his power on this earth. I was overwhelmed by the thought of how important it is in our walk as believers, because we need, as Christ was our example, to walk in submission to the will of God in our lives. Okay, back to the story. This is the devil. Jesus encounters in the powerful, powerful devil. And we see the practical meaning of Jesus' perfect manhood. So why was it necessary for Jesus to be tempted? And I read a lot of commentaries, and most of them agree, and you probably, I'm sure you covered this well in your groups. He was fully human, and he could completely understand us through this experience because he experienced great suffering. We experience sin, but he experienced great suffering and did not sin. He also had to undo Adam's work, if you think about it. Adam gave into temptation, and he passed sin along to the whole human race, the Bible tells us. Jesus resisted temptation, and his victory will bring salvation to all of Adam's descendants. That's what he has done for us. So temptation number one, if you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread. Oh, I went too far. Tell these stones to become bread. Do you see that little hint to lead Jesus to start to doubt God? If? To be dissatisfied? To doubt if God cared or would provide for Jesus? Isn't that what Satan does in our life? Just that little tingling doubt. Why do they have that and I don't? Why is she able to do this? Why can't my child be like, little doubts. But Jesus replies to scripture, man does not live by bread alone. And the rest of that verse says, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. That's what man lives by. To follow God and submit to his will is to live for God. Temptation two was an invitation to worship Satan and abandon God. The first commandment says in Exodus 23, you shall have no other gods before me. So Satan wants Jesus to start a rebellious sonship, just as Satan tried to overrule God in heaven. And if Jesus says yes to Satan, he is saying no to God's plan of salvation through his sacrifice on the cross. I saw this more deeply this time when I was studying it, because Jesus says, God alone, though, is worthy of worship. But that's what Satan was trying to do. Did he have the power to do what he was offering? Was he empowered to do what he was offering? Temptation three, Satan wants Jesus to test God by throwing himself off the pinnacle of the temple and to see if God will, quote, catch him and save him. I also saw in these three temptations the verse from 1 John 2:16. 1 John 2:16 says, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but it is from the world, and the world is passing away, and so also its lust. But the one who does the will of God abides forever. So the lust of the flesh, I saw as turning those stones to bread, the lust of the eyes, the world's kingdoms and all the glory on earth, and the pride of life. You're God's son, he's gonna save you. You can jump. So God had already promised his son, though, to give him all the kingdoms of the world. We read that in the Psalms. He's gonna give him all the kingdoms of the world. But first the son had to suffer and die. That was God's plan. But Satan wanted Jesus to bypass dying in our place. He wanted Jesus to not die for our sins. I read that God's plan is to start with suffering and end with glory. 1 Peter 5:10 says, and the God of all grace who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. To him be the power forever and ever. Amen. When we're suffering, we feel our pain will never end sometimes. Peter gave the wider perspective in comparison with eternity. Our suffering will only last for a while, he tells us. Some will be strengthened and delivered in this lifetime. Others will be released from suffering through death. But all God's faithful followers are assured of eternal life with Christ, where there will be no suffering. So he will always release us from suffering, ultimately, if we believe in him, if we found Christ as our Savior. Revelation 21:4 says, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away when we get to eternity. But Satan's pattern is to start with glory and end with suffering. What an opposite I saw this time. God starts with suffering and ends in glory. Satan starts with glory and it ends always in suffering when we follow him. He wants us to sacrifice the eternal and to embrace the temporal things of this world. That is his goal for us, to be so focused on this plane that we have no thoughts of this plane. I saw these verses in a new way as I studied. I've often thought that this passage was only about how can we use Jesus as a, when he did face these temptations, what he did as a pattern for us as we face temptations. But this time through, I saw it as much more than that. Satan's goal was to totally overrule God's plan. If he could convince Jesus to not follow God's plan, today we would not have a Savior who died for us if he had succeeded in his plan. Satan's goal was to hinder Jesus from suffering because the suffering and death of Jesus meant the final destruction of Satan, and it meant salvation for you and me. Christ overcame Satan's temptation. Did I get them all? Yeah. Okay. Satan's temptations. Because he had unwavering obedience to the will of God. He will be obedient unto death, it says in Scripture, even death on the cross. The Bible tells us that in Philippians 2:8. He is the new Adam. This confrontation in the desert is a crucial one, but not a final one, because it does say Satan departed from him until an opportune time. So we'll be seeing him again, right? The confrontation was crucial, but not the final one Jesus will face. We will face more ongoing attacks in our Christian walk. Where are you personally most susceptible to temptation right now? Is there something that's really niggling at you? How are you preparing to withstand it? What is your plan to withstand Satan? So let's move on to Luke 4:14-30. This is when Jesus' ministry begins in Galilee. And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, power of the Spirit, and a report about him went out through all the surrounding country, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. And he unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, and to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll, he gave it back to the attendant, and he sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today the scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. But then they said, "Is not this Joseph's son?" But he's not. Okay. And they said to them, he said to them, "Doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, 'Physician, heal yourself.' When we heard what you did in Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well." They wanted miracles. They wanted healing. And he said, "Truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. But in truth I tell you, there are many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over all the land. And Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elijah, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian." And when they heard these things, all the synagogue was filled with wrath. And they rose up and they drove him out of town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built, so that they could throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went away. What a change in the scene, right? Scene 1, scene 2, scene 3, they're going to kill him. So we see Jesus is in the power of the Holy Spirit as he returns to Galilee. The buzz was good. He was trending on social media. Everyone was talking about him. If he was a Netflix movie, he would have been number one for the week, right? He was making public appearances. He had a tour going on. He was teaching. Everyone was praising him. And so Jesus went to Nazareth, his hometown, and he went to the synagogue. He was 30 years old, and again, we talked about, you know, age of men to speak in the service was 30. That's when they were allowed to speak in the services. And the order, I looked up the order of the service in a synagogue at that time. It would be the same order, kind of like most churches have the same order of worship. So the first thing they would do is, quote, recite out loud Deuteronomy 6:4-9. Deuteronomy 6:4-9. And this is what that says. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your strength, all your soul and all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. And you shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. That's kind of everywhere we are, right? We're walking, we're in our house, we're lying down, we're rising up. And you'll bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontals to your forehead. And you shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. So they would all recite that. Then there would be a prayer. Then there would be the reading of God's word. And they were going through scrolls of scripture. And it just happened to be that this is where they were when Christ came to the church, to the synagogue. And they would always read a section of the law, and then they would read something from the prophets. That was their order of service. Then the reader, after he had read, would sit down, and then from a seated position would speak about the reading. So that's what had happened this day in the synagogue. Jesus read from Isaiah 61:1-2. And the reference was to Leviticus 25, the year of Jubilee, but it was also referring to the future messianic age. He was doing all the things listed here. And then he boldly said that it was written about him. At first they were amazed, but then instead of performing miracles as they expected, he began to remind them of God's goodness to the Gentiles. In the synagogue, he's talking about God's goodness to the Gentiles. Jesus' message of grace for the Gentiles was a blow to these prideful, proud Jewish people. Imagine their hometown boy saying that the Jews had to be saved by grace, just like those pagan Gentiles. Impossible. This is blasphemy. The crowd was so incensed that they took action to say, let's talk about this some more. Why do you think that? Let's have a committee discuss this. Let's have some prayer about this. No, they were incensed to actually try to kill him. So St. Augustine says, they love truth when it enlightens them, but they hate truth when it accuses them. They love truth when it enlightens them. They hate truth when it accuses them. Does that apply to you? How do you feel about when someone says the truth or you read something in scripture? But Jesus walked right through the crowd and he left. So now he's moving on and he's going to Capernaum. So he's heading, I want to say north. Does that make sense? Okay, he's heading north. And he taught there and he was very well received, it said. I'm not going to read the verses, but in these verses we're told Jesus healed the demon-possessed man and ordered the demon to be quiet about who he was. Jesus' power was greater than Satan's and the fallen angels that are the demons that Satan uses. I got to go to Israel, I said, and this is a sign when you get to Capernaum. And I know many of you have gone. That kind of touched my heart. This is where he walked. And then this is actually the synagogue in Capernaum. And when we were there, the woman who was our guide was a Jewish woman who'd become a believer. She carried her Bible with her everywhere she went. I don't know if you've had that experience. So wherever we went, and it was a scene from the New Testament, she'd have someone in the group read the story. If you were at the pool of Bethesda, if any place we were, she'd read, feeding the 5,000, any of those things. So we get to this synagogue in Capernaum, and she said, I want you to read, and it was the words from Isaiah 6, what Jesus had read in Nazareth. And I would like Linda to read today for us. So I cried the whole time as I sat there and read the words that Jesus spoke in Nazareth. It was quite moving. Those verses we are told, he went to the home then, after that, of Simon Peter, which is really, that's his home. It's really just steps away from that synagogue, just steps away. They excavated this years ago. It's a huge house. I mean, you think of it as one room, but it's bigger. And then the friars got permission to build a church to St. Peter over this structure. And when you go in that church, the whole floor in the middle is glass, and you can look down and actually see that home that he went to. They believe, though, the ruins are there today, it's believed that Jesus lived in that house as an adult when Capernaum was kind of his home base. He wasn't in Nazareth as much as he was in Capernaum, so he was there in that house and as an adult. And then he healed Peter Simon's mother-in-law. It's pretty amazing to think he was right there, that he was on this earth, that he was fully man and fully God, and he walked on this earth. And then he healed endless streams of people seeking his help. All night, it says, all night. They waited till the sun went down on the Sabbath, and then they came. And he didn't just say, okay, everyone, get in a big crowd, I'm just going to throw up my hands, give you one blessing, and I'm going to bed. He touched everyone to heal them. He touched everyone to heal them. When I had a chance to go on a missionary trip to India, I used to think of you'd see pictures of villages and just hundreds of faces, and they didn't mean much. But when you go there and you look specifically in each face of these precious people, you see God looks at each of us individually. He sees each of our faces. He touches us. He cares about us individually. We're not like the generic crowd of people. He knows the number of hairs on our head. He thinks about us all the time. He's such a personal God. He touched each person. And then I was thinking that sometimes we ask God to heal us, and he could give us immediate relief. But I've learned that sometimes he does something far more far-reaching than an immediate healing, something that will benefit me in a greater way in the long scheme of life. Maybe give me a calmer spirit, maybe give me more courage, maybe give me more faith, and that is healing as well. And maybe something that will draw me closer to him and cause me to be more like him. So has there been that in your life? Has that been your experience? You've asked for healing and he's done something else? Do you see now in hindsight that that's what he sees as the best for your life? And finally, at the very end in Luke 4, 42 to 44, and I'll read those few verses as we end. And that when it was day, so all night he'd been healing, he departed and went into a desolate place. And the people sought him and came to him and would have kept him from leaving them, but he said to them, I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns as well, for I was sent for this purpose. And he was preaching in the synagogues of Judea. So by dawn, I think that whole town was probably healed by dawn, don't you think? The whole town was all better. And Jesus went out to be alone. And I thought that's a good practice in our own busy lives today. When we're too busy, we need to draw away. We need to get up earlier, be alone with God, spend some quiet time, meditate, pray, read his word. And the people came looking for him, but he said, I have to leave. I have to preach this good news of the kingdom of God. And this is the first mention in Luke of the kingdom of God. But then later on, it's going to be repeated 31 more times. The kingdom of God, the kingdom of God. So we're not of the kingdom of this world. We're of the kingdom of God. And the kingdom of God was present with Christ. And it's present in our lives today as believers, as we are indwelled by the Holy Spirit. And it is future, because Jesus will return to reign over a perfect kingdom where sin and evil will no longer exist. What a glorious day. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word and how deep and rich it is. And how every time we study it, we see something new or a different application or a different encouragement. It draws us closer to you. And we praise you and thank you for the gift of salvation through your son, Jesus Christ, and for his example of full obedience to your will. Help us to be more like Christ today. It's in his name we pray. Amen.